Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 11 of our study of the book of Zechariah. We're in Chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Zechariah. Last week we read through verse 6. We have a few more things to say on those verses, and then we'll pick up with verse 7. So Zechariah chapter 7, starting around verse 5. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this another day that we have to come and worship you and study your word. Father, we're thankful that we have this book of Zechariah, and we pray that as we study it, we will learn all of the lessons that are in there for us, Father, that we will learn how we are to live as your people. We are to be obedient to you, Father, in all things, and that we are to always worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the word made flesh, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As I said, last week we started in chapter 7 of Zechariah. And there we saw some people from the city of Bethel, two men from Bethel, who showed up with a question for the priests and the prophets. And the question was simple. They were asking, should they continue to fast during the fifth month of every year to commemorate the destruction of their city and the events that occurred in the exile, to remember that and to commemorate that great event that had taken place about 70 years earlier. And now they were back. They were back in Jerusalem. They had returned from exile. So it seemed a very natural question to ask. Should we continue this fast for the fifth month, now that we're back and we're no longer in exile? On the surface, it seemed like a very reasonable question. And I'm sure they expected a quick yes or no answer. But that is not at all what they got. God turned that question back on them through his prophet Zechariah. And God asked them a question. Were they fasting for themselves, or were they in fact fasting for God? In short, was their worship in spirit and in truth, or was their worship false? God turned their question back around on them. And in fact, they won't get an answer to that question until the end of the next chapter, chapter 8. So there's a lot that's going to happen between their question and the answer. When we ended, we were looking at verse 5, and our question was, in God's response to them, he not only answers about the fifth month, or not only mentions the fifth month, but he also mentions the seventh month. So our question was, we know why the fifth month was special. That's the month in which Jerusalem was surrounded and taken. What about the seventh month? Why was that special? Apparently they would also have been fasting in the seventh month. And the answer is, we don't know for sure. but as usual is the case, we do have some thoughts on that. And I think the most likely answer is that the fast in the seventh month had been intended to commemorate the assassination of Gedaliah, who was the governor of Judah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and murdered by Ishmael of the royal family. That event happened in the seventh month. We read about it in 2 Kings 25, verse 25. 2 Kings 25, verse 25 tells us about that event in the seventh month. And if we look around at the time to look for something that happened in the seventh month, that's the most likely answer. So that's probably what they were remembering. This whole section in Zechariah about fasting and sincere worship and whether their worship was for God or for themselves, it reminds us of course, other prophets. This is not a theme unique to Zechariah. We read about it, for example, in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 4. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. To apply Isaiah's language to the question here, the question was, had their fasting allowed their voice to be heard on high? And God's response through the prophet Zechariah suggests that the answer is a resounding no, it had not. That they were not worshiping for God. They were not fasting for God. They were doing these things for themselves. Now that charge was a very serious charge. It's serious today, false worship. But it was particularly serious at this time. Why? because they had just returned from a very long exile. And why had they been in exile? Largely because of false worship, because of their idolatry and their failure to obey God and follow the prophets of God and worship God as they should. So the fact that they had come back to the city and immediately started engaging in false worship, a very serious charge. The question was history about to repeat itself? Were they going to go through all of this again? I mean, when we look at it from that perspective, I think we can see why God responded the way he did. God got upset with their question. There's no doubting that. You can see God's reaction to their question to the prophet Zechariah. And I think we can understand that when we see that they had come back to the city and immediately started engaging in false worship. At least some of them had. Now, verse 6 completes the thought from verses 4 and 5. And again, we read verse 6 last week, so I won't reread it. But, I'll reread part of it. And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Apparently, they had also been feasting for the wrong reason. Not only fasting for the wrong reason, but feasting for the wrong reason. So, you know, they either way they went, they were doing these things for the wrong reason. And yes, you can have a fast and for God, and you can have a feast for God, but these things need to be for God, if that's how you're portraying them, and not for themselves. So, the charge was a very serious one. They were doing these things for the wrong reasons. And God will get around to answering their question. But first, they need to learn some lessons. Let's pick up in verse 7. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Zechariah was not proclaiming a new message here. The former prophets had proclaimed the same message. Worship God. Worship God the way God wants to be worshiped. In sincerity, in spirit, and in truth. What was missing here was not the truth about how God wanted to be worshiped. What was missing here was the will to obey that truth. And that had been missing before. The former prophets had also talked about this. This was not a new message. You know, also here in verse 7, there is a very clear but subtle message that we should not miss here, and that is that God expected his people to know what the former prophets had said. God reminds them of that thing. That means he expects them to know that. He expected them to know what the former prophets had said. There's no room here for any excuse of not knowing what God had said earlier through the prophets. And if God expected that of them, when they had come from exile, when written scrolls were few and far between, how much more must God expect that of us when we live in a time and in a country when the Word of God is readily available to anyone who wants to pick it up and read it and proclaim it? Ignorance of God's Word has never been a good excuse, but it has never been a worse excuse than it is today, at least in this country. We need to be thankful for that. You know, if you're caught with a Bible in North Korea, three generations of your family in both directions go to the prison camps. What if the people had heard and heeded those earlier prophets? What if they'd listened to them and they had done what those earlier prophets said? Of course, we're thinking of Jeremiah and the other prophets, time of the exile. What if they had heeded those prophets and done what they said? How would things be different? In short, everything would be different. Everything would have been different. The exile wouldn't have occurred. The people would still be surrounded by prosperity, still surrounded by their city, still have their temple. These things would have stayed if they had not been disobedient to God. Why does verse 7 mention the south? Perhaps no part of the geography of Israel, no part of the geography of Israel painted a more desolate picture of their current plight than did the south. The Negev, the southernmost part of the nation, these footlands between the Judean hills and the Philistines, right in there, they were once filled with orchards, and now they were just a desolation, just a desolation. Why? Because the people had not listened to the prophets, because the people had not obeyed God. That's why. That's why the south is mentioned. And the question is, would they do it again? Would they make the same mistakes again? Verse 7 is a bridge. Verse 7 is a bridge between the first six verses and the verses that follow in chapter 7. What happened in the verse 6 verses? Zechariah declared that the people were guilty of failing to worship God as they should. Verse 7 ties that sin to what they had been doing before the exile and says, yeah, you're doing that now. You've been doing that a long time. You were doing that before the exile, and now you're doing that after the exile. And if you want to have some evidence of that, just open your eyes and look around you. Your city is in ruins. Your temple has been destroyed. The orchards in the south are just desolation. That's the evidence. And you know what? It's also evidence that those prophets were true prophets because they had said this thing would happen, and now it's happened. So they're evidence that the prophets of God were speaking the truth. But verse 7 also looks forward. If the people did again what they had done before, God would do again what he did before. And the exile would come back. What we're seeing here is a theme running out throughout this entire book. We saw it in the opening verses of this book, back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7 concludes the thoughts in verses 1 through 6, but it also introduces the remainder of chapter 7, which is what? It's a call to turn and repent. To turn and repent. God had previously spoken to his people when they were in prosperity. When all was well, God had spoken to them through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22, verse 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. God was now speaking to them again, not in their prosperity, but in their despair and in their desolation. Would he get a different response this time? Would they hear him now? Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. What we see in these two verses are themes that run all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible. We see these commands over and over again in God's word from the beginning to the end. God wants his people to live in a certain way. Whatever the time. Whether we're a part of God's people in the time of Zechariah or we're a part of God's people today, there are some ways and some things that God wants his people to do and some things he wants them not to do. And it's been true forever. And we see in these verses some of those universal commands of God that have always applied to God's people. They're repeated over and over again in the Bible. The question that had been posed by the two men from Bethel that started all this off, it dealt with an outward show of religion, fasting. God is telling the people to instead focus on what is inward. What is inward. And you know what? If you focus on what is inward, the outward things will take care of themselves. Verse 9 has two positive commands, and verse 10 has two negative commands. So let's look at each of those. The first positive command in verse 9 is to execute true judgment or administer true judgment. And again, that's a theme that runs all throughout the Bible, all throughout the prophets. You think of Amos 5, 21 through 24, particularly there at the end. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. You think of Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 7. For if you throughly amend your ways and your doings, if you throughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, shed not innocent blood in this place. Sounds a lot like what we just read from Zechariah. The word true in verse 9, it carries with it the idea of reliability, of permanence, of faithfulness. It's true. This is the kind of judgment upon which people can rely. It's not going to change based on the person who's involved. It's not going to change based on whether you're rich or you're poor. In our own society, it's denoted by the idea that justice is blind. That's what it means to have true justice. And of course, we're to treat God in that respect as God treats us. God exercises true justice. Acts 10:34 tells us that God is no respecter of persons. We're all under the same set of rules. We're all judged by the same standard. And if that were not the case, how could we ever rely on God's promises? How could we ever trust in the blessed assurances from God if God did not exercise true justice? So we should follow God's example and also exercise true justice. The second positive command in verse 9 is to show mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion. Now, one commentary described the Hebrew word that's here translated mercy. Here's what this commentary said about that Hebrew word. It's notoriously difficult to translate. No English translation can capture the breadth of the word's connotations and denotations. Now, some say the meaning is close to that of the Greek word translated grace in the New Testament. What it does, it's like grace in that sense because it denotes the blessings that come from God to his people. All the blessings that come from God to his people. It's from God's faithfulness to his people. That certainly includes mercy as we think of mercy, but it also includes forgiveness and protection and so many more things. And I think all of that is wrapped up in that Hebrew word that's translated mercy there. God gives those blessings to us. Why? So that we can then give them to others and share them with others. And that's the command here, that we also exercise that kind of mercy. Yes? Yeah, well, I think it would cover both ways. I think we typically think of the justice as in something has done something wrong, in which case we're going to then exercise some type of justice in resolving the situation. But justice is a broad term, so it could probably encompass both. The key idea is the word true there, that we should exercise true justice. As God deals with us, we should deal with others. And again, I think the key word there is true. So if you're showing mercy and compassion to a group of people, you need to make sure you're doing that without impartiality. You know, James talks about that. When certain people come into the assembly and we set them up near the front and treat them differently from people that sit near the back. In that case, we're not treating them the same. We're showing partiality. And that is not how God deals with us. So I think that's the key. Again, the word true. The word mercy, along with that word, we see the word compassion here. And that Hebrew word comes from the Hebrew word for womb. And I think it's talking about the gentle, tender love that a mother has for her children. And again, we should look to how God treats us as the example to follow here. You know, Zechariah was not the only prophet to proclaim this word from God. Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Hosea 12, verse 6, keep mercy and judgment, wait on thy God continually. These are themes that run all throughout the prophets. And we shouldn't miss these key themes. You know, a lot of times we get to a book like Zechariah, and I'm probably worse than anybody, and we just kind of dive into the history of it, and it's so fascinating, and the visions, and trying to unravel them and figure out what it all means. There are undercurrents through these prophets, through all the prophets, about how we should live, and how we should live to be pleasing to God, and we must not miss those things. We must not just kind of skip over them onto the next topic, because that is something that is central. Not only to the Old Testament prophets, but we see the same commands in the New Testament, all throughout God's Word. Verse 10 mirrors the two positive commands with two negative commands. So now let's look at the other side of things. The first negative command is to not oppress widows, orphans, strangers, or the poor. Now, those were not just secondary concerns then, certainly, but they have never been secondary concerns, have they? They're certainly not secondary concerns today, are they? In fact, caring for the oppressed, caring for the vulnerable, that's a central concern of the religious life. In fact, it's part of the definition, isn't it? James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Widows, orphans, strangers, the poor, what do they all have in common? They're all easy to oppress. They have no one to defend them. They're the most vulnerable people in any society. That was true in Zechariah's day. That's true in our own day, 2,500 years later. But widows, orphans, strangers, the poor, they do have a defender, don't they? God is their defender. And if we're the people of God and living as God has commanded us to live, then we are also the defender of the vulnerable people in our society. Someone wrote, the true measure of any society is determined by how that society treats those that are the most vulnerable. Now, I could probably insert a sermonette here on abortion, but I'm not. God leaves no room for any doubt, though, about how his people should treat those who are the most vulnerable, all throughout the Bible. Exodus 22, 21 through 23, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land within the gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, not let the sun go down upon it. Why? For he is poor, and he sets his heart upon it. Just love those verses. That's God caring about the poor, the oppressed, the worker who has worked for his wages and sets his heart on those wages. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. The New Testament, Matthew 25, verse 42, I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me in, naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. We must remember those who are most vulnerable in our society. God does. He expects his people to. Always. Has always been the case. Always. Verse 10 concludes with a final negative command. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Whatever we do must be motivated by a desire to seek that person's highest good. Now, sometimes that's going to mean that I need to offend somebody, doesn't it? Why? Because that person's highest good is their eternal home with God. That's what it means here. And if I'm thinking I'm not going to teach the truth to that person because I might offend them, am I seeking that person's highest good, or am I imagining evil in my heart against that person? There is nothing worse you can do to someone. There is nothing worse that you can do to someone than to make that person believe they are all right with God when they are not. We must always be seeking others' highest good. That's what it means to love your enemies. Does it mean I'm going to agree with my enemies? No. But it means I'm seeking their highest good. That's what it means. Again, that's something that runs throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. God does not desire that any should perish. Can we say the same thing? If not, then we've got a problem with that command there in verse 10. That should be our desire as well, that not any should perish. Well, how did God's people react to these commandments? Let's keep reading. Verse 11. But they refused to hearken. and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Well, one thing we're seeing in those verses is past tense, along with the great wrath in verse 12. I think that lets us know that this reaction was the reaction of the former people, those who lived under the former prophets. It was their reaction to God's commands. And in fact, it was that reaction that led to the exile. That's why they'd been exiled. But the warning is clear, isn't it? The warning is that, look, if the people of Zechariah's day acted the same way and reacted to God's command the same way, they're going to suffer the same fate. So how did their ancestors respond to these commands from God? Well, verses 11 through 12 give us three metaphors to answer that question. They pulled away the shoulder, they stopped their ears, and they made their hearts as an adamant stone. The first figure of speech, they pulled away the shoulder. Also read that in Nehemiah 9, verse 29, where we see we withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. It literally means they presented a stubborn shoulder to God. It refers to a stubborn ox who's not going to submit to the yoke. That's what the Hebrew word is referring to here. And it just means they were resisting God. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do, and they were turning the shoulder to him. The second metaphor, they stopped their ears. Well, that's an easy one to understand. It's a common reaction to God's word, isn't it? Then and now. Then and now. And you know what? For those that take that path and stop their ears and refuse to hear the word of God, God sometimes gives them as punishment the very thing that they think they want. He withholds it from them. We read in the Old Testament about famine for the word of God. Isaiah 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and convert and be healed. God's people must be the opposite of that. We must have the law of God written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. The final metaphor is that they made their hearts as an adamant stone. That's flint. Heart is flint. And again, that's an easy one to understand. They were so hardened in their sin, they were almost unreachable. And Ezekiel explained the change that needed to happen in their lives. Keep in mind, Ezekiel was preaching to the exiles in their exile. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Give you a heart of flesh. Well, what is the outcome of pulling away your shoulder? What is the outcome of stopping your ears? What is the outcome of making your heart flint? Well, verse 12 answers that question. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Let's stop just for a second and ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get here? This chapter started with a question. It seemed so innocent. It was a question about fasting. God, we've been fasting every fifth month to commemorate the city. We're now back in the city. Should we stop? But that question was not innocent. It ignored something that should have been front and center to these people. They should have been asking something else. They were standing in the rubble of their ruined city, not because they continued or discontinued an annual fast, but because they and their ancestors had rejected the law of God, turned their backs on the prophets, given God the stubborn shoulder, made their heart like flint, stopped up their ears. That's why they were in the situation they were in. And the people of this day, Zechariah's day, they were very close to going down the same path again. They should have been focused on things much more weighty than this fifth month fast. God is very angry here, the end of verse 12. So what happens next? Verse 13. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate." In chapter 1, back in verse 3 of the first chapter, God had said, "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you." And here in verse 13 of chapter 7, God says, "They would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear." In the face of such a wonderful promise in chapter 1, God is reminding them here of the bad choices their ancestors had made. Now, there's a textual question about verse 13. The first part of the verse speaks of God in the third person, that as he cried, they would not hear. The second part of the verse speaks of God in the first person, so they cried and I would not hear. Well, from the context, it seems like God is using both the third person and the first person in reference to himself. So why is he doing that? Well, we don't know for sure, but I like what one commentary said on that. He said, "Through this subtle shift, Zechariah's audience is transported back into the audience of the earlier prophets, making vivid the divine disciplinary statement." Another writes, "The change in person from he to I is not uncommon in the prophets and reflects the vividness of the message in the mind of Zechariah." My one quibble with that second commentary is that this did not come from the mind of Zechariah. This came from the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. But I do like the thought that it did make it more vivid to use these particular pronouns. Now, of course, if you're using the NIV, then you don't even know there's a problem here, because the NIV simply changes "he called" to "I called" in verse 13 without any explanation. And now you know why the NIV stands for the Nearly Inspired Version. Verse 14 says that God scattered the Jews to nations they knew not. Syria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia. God had told them that would happen, and it happened. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, all the way back in the law of Moses. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." And that happened. And they'd been taken off into exile. Why had it happened? Because of their disobedience to God. God had brought them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey, Exodus 3, verse 17. But now, that pleasant land was desolate. The days of milk and honey were long gone. Chapter 7 ends far from where it began. The people came seeking clarification on a minor religious matter. But to their surprise, they did not receive an answer to that question. And they won't for another chapter or so. Instead, they were partly accused and partly warned that they were having the same sort of sinful attitudes that had caused the exile in the first place. And if they did not change those attitudes, they would suffer the same fate as their ancestors had suffered. In the first six chapters of Zechariah, God had offered repeated promises of blessings through these visions that we studied, both present blessings to them and future blessings that they would enjoy in Christ. All of these blessings. And God had encouraged them to rebuild that temple, which is in this very moment when Zechariah is giving this message, in the process of being rebuilt. But they needed to know that they would not enjoy those blessings unless they were obedient to God. The themes of Zechariah 7 are true worship and the consequences of disobedience. And those are vital themes at any point in the history of God's people. God does not want superficial worship. God does not want superficial obedience. Instead, God wants his people to love him with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. And when we do that, our obedience, our worship will be anything but superficial. Chapter 8. Beautiful chapter 8. We've seen so much about the church, but we're about to see a lot more about it in chapter 8. Chapter 8. The love of God for his people is on full display in chapter 8 and in chapter 7. It was because of his love for them that God gave them that stern message of chapter 7. And it's because of his love for them that chapter 8 will reassure them about their blessings and about their position. If the people had only heard chapter 7, if that's all they heard, they would have left discouraged. But if all they had heard was chapter 8, they would have left overconfident. God's word provided for them the perfect balance that they needed. They needed chapter 7. They also needed chapter 8. Isn't that true of us? Don't we also need 7 and 8? Don't we also need both of those chapters? Those chapters are intended to get God's people to live righteous lives, to live the kind of lives God wants them to live. But each chapter provides a different motivation for doing that. Chapter 7 provided the motivation that they should live for God to avoid the punishments. Chapter 7 says you should live for God to enjoy the blessings. One of the most notable features of chapter 8 is the phrase, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. I don't know how you take notes in your Bible, but I've got a special color highlighter that when I see a word that gets repeated over and over and over throughout a section of Scripture, I highlight it in that special color so that then when I look at the chapter, I can see just how often that phrase occurs. Lord of hosts is one you might do that for. It occurs 17 times in this chapter. And that designation is intended to convey the might and the authority of God on earth. God is the creator of everything. God is king over everything. Everything belongs to God. He is the Lord of hosts. And if the people had any doubts about whether God could deliver on his promises, those doubts were completely baseless. They were completely unfounded. God is the Lord of hosts. If God says it will happen, it will happen. No one can possibly prevent God from doing what God wants to do. What God has promised to do. That key fact is a central theme of chapter 8. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. The message in verse 2, again, not new. Not a new message. We saw that same message all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And of course it goes all the way back even further than that to Exodus chapter 20 verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous, jealous God. Jealousy is a particularly strong emotion, isn't it? What does it mean that God is jealous? Well, the key to understanding the jealousy of God is to see that jealousy in terms of the covenant that God has with his people, and in terms of the love that God has for his people. God will not tolerate any rivals, and that works in two directions, within and without. First, God will not tolerate any rivals from within in the form of false gods and false worship, rivals that come from within me. God will not tolerate rivals. But God will also not tolerate rivals from without in the form of foreign nations and oppressors of his people that come in trying to take the place of God. God's jealousy is like that of a husband for his wife, which is displayed again, both within and without. It's displayed if the wife looks to someone else, or when someone from outside comes into the marriage and seeks to harm the wife or to persuade the wife to leave. It's in that second sense that we see the jealousy of God, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Do we always think of God as an emotional God? Or do we sometimes picture God as just the giant computer in the sky, just keeping track of everything? A clear message of the Word of God is that God has very strong emotions. We see God loving. We see God hating. We see God being jealous. And aren't those perhaps the three strongest emotions? And of course, we see the emotions of Jesus in the New Testament. We see his love. We see his anger. We see his compassion. We see his tears. Have you ever thought about how much we can learn about God from the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, John 11:35. How much we could spend a year studying that verse. And when we see God the Son, we're seeing God the Father. In God there is no un-Christ-likeness. He that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. Yes, God is an emotional God. God is can burn with love and with anger and with jealousy. And we may have trouble thinking about God in those terms sometimes, but that's how the Word of God describes God. That's how God describes himself. And shouldn't we be thankful for that? Shouldn't we be thankful that God is emotional, that God is a jealous God, God is a loving God? It's only because of that great love that we have any hope at all. That's why God sent his Son. God so loved the world. An unemotional computer God, he wouldn't have sent Jesus into this world. He would have been just fine with us all remaining hopeless and hell-bound. That is not our God. That is not our loving Heavenly Father. Well, why do we see this description of the jealousy of God here in the opening verses of chapter 8? Well, again, we need to put ourselves in the position of these people, these former exiles who were living in the ruin of their city and were rebuilding this temple that just seemed like a faint shadow of the temple they had enjoyed once before that had been destroyed. They must have wondered if God still loved them. Did he love them like he loved their ancestors? So much had changed. Had God's love for them changed? Had God turned his love and his attention to another nation? Was God looking around? Chapter 8 opens with a resounding no to that question. God still loved his people just as he always had. And God was still jealous for them just as he had always been. A later prophet would remind these same people that God does not change. For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. And they should have been very thankful for that fact. Why? Because if God had been the sort to change, they would have likely been destroyed long, long ago. In fact, when we read the entire verse from Malachi 3, that's exactly what it says. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The fact that God does not change was why they were still here. God has a burning love for his people. And nowhere was that burning love more on display than when it came to the wonderful blessings that God had in store for them. Blessings that God is telling them all about through this book of Zechariah. God's burning love for his people is what caused God to send Jesus into this world to establish his eternal kingdom. God's burning love and jealousy. You mean the church is related to the jealousy of God? Absolutely. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 4:2. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Where else have we seen that phrase, a consuming fire? Hebrews 12:28-29. Hebrews 12:28-29. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's the church, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's pointing right back to Deuteronomy 4:2. Our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And notice the word for in that verse from Hebrews 12:29. The reason we receive the church is because of the burning love that God has for his people. Because God is a jealous God. And God loves his people and cares for his people. Cares what happens to his people. He wants the best for his people. God is a jealous God, and let's always be thankful for that, for the love of God, the emotions of God. That's why we have hope in Christ. That's why Jesus came into this world. And if you want to know about more about the love and the emotions, the reactions of God, just pick up and read the Gospels. And when you see Christ, God the Son, you're seeing God the Father. And that works both directions, doesn't it? Go to the Old Testament. Read about the emotions of God the Father. You'll then understand more about the emotions of God the Son. Beautiful, beautiful passages. Chapter 8, starting with verse 3, is about to tell us so much about the church, about the Lord's church, about the church of Christ, church that belongs to Christ, church redeemed by Christ, church built by Christ, church bought by Christ. We're going to pick up in verse 3 next week, but let me tell you, if anyone can read verse 3 of Zechariah 8 and not think of Isaiah 2, then that person needs to brush up on their chapter 2s. Remember, we've talked about the church chapter 2s. Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. You want to know about the church? Read those chapter 2s. And chapter 8, apparently Zechariah didn't get the memo because we're in chapter 8. But chapter 8, verse 3, and from there on, you're going to see a lot of similarity with Isaiah 2, one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord's church. And we'll pick up here in chapter 8, verse 3, next week. Thank you very much for your attention.